Turning again then this morning to John's Gospel and to chapter 14, John chapter 14 this morning, and we'll just read again verses 12 down to verse 20. John chapter 14, verse 12, the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." So reads God's holy word. Well, we're thinking this morning then on these words, but we read earlier from verse 1 of chapter 14, those famous words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Because these don't simply follow in the sequence of events. These words are part of the same sermon. And you can think of these chapters in that way. Our Lord's last sermon to his disciples before his death. It's not simply a conversation. It is perhaps more conversational than our sermons normally are. There is room for Thomas and Philip to ask questions. Of course, if you have questions, then you speak to Chris or Steve afterwards and you ask them as you wish. But you know, we don't tend to stop in that way for questions in the middle. But this is a sermon. Our Lord has considered carefully what he has to say to the disciples. And the truths he brings to them in these chapters, they are logical. They are ordered. They flow. In verses 1 to 11, our Lord talks about how he will return to glory. He will go back to heaven. He will prepare a place for his people. He will come again and receive them. And they know where he's going, he says. And they say, Thomas says, "Well, I'm not sure we do. Tell us the way." And the Lord says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He says, "Come to me, and you come to the Father. It's the only way." And then he speaks more of going and of being and of showing them the Father. And he's talking about the end and how he will gather his people together to himself. And there's a sense in which when, as we heard last week, when any believer dies, our Lord receives them to himself immediately. And you might think of dying Stephen, as he cries out, as he's being stoned to death, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God, not sitting as though his work were finished, but standing to receive him. And every believer upon their death goes immediately to the presence of their Saviour. But two, he will at the end receive his people home to that new heavens and that new earth, to those mansions prepared. And then you might get the question, and perhaps the disciples were asking one another, perhaps it was asked out loud, John doesn't record it, but, well, what about now? What do we do in the meantime? Now, I know some here have had extensions built on their houses and others have considered it. One of the questions you have to ask if you wish to extend your house is, well, what do you do while it's being built? Where do you live? Will the home be habitable? Will you be able to stay there, or do you need to find relatives to take you in, or do you need to find a holiday home to live in? Do you need to rent accommodation? How much work is being done? What about now? In the meantime, until everything is prepared, where do you go? And what do you do? And when our Lord says he's going to glory, and he's leaving the disciples behind, what do they do? What are they to do now? What are they to be about? And it's not simply they're being left, but it's him. He's leaving them. It's not what are they to do until John comes back from fetching some food from the shops, but the Lord is leaving. What are they to do without him? And so, verses 12 to 20, begin to deal with how we are to live and survive in this world while Christ is in glory. Christ has ascended and is exalted and is at the right hand of his Father, but we are here. And though eternal life begins in us now, we are not in glory. We're upon earth. And it's not that we've been restored to Eden, a paradise which is unfallen and beauteous and glorious. We're in a fallen world of difficulty and of grime and of sin. And how are we to live? And how are we to cope? It's no wonder the Lord had to begin the chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't fear. Don't allow worry to grow up within you. And now he's telling them that God has made a plan. There is a preparation for the people of God. And so this morning, very simply, as we work through these verses, we see something of how we are to live in a fallen world while we await our home call. Whether that is to be called through the grave and to rise, or whether it is to be called when our Lord returns in glory, how we are to live as we wait our home call. And the first thing we see then, we begin in verse 12, is that we're to keep on believing. We're to keep on believing. Verse 12, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he that believeth on me." And we've seen in verses 1 to 11 the importance of belief and of trust. And the Lord has said that when you believe that he is in the Father in him, you see the Father, you know the Father. And we understand, don't we, with Reformed Protestants, we know justification by faith. And it is by faith that we enter into the Christian life. It is that we come to the Lord Jesus with empty hands and we simply cling to him. And he does it all. And because we have believed, because we have trusted, because we have faith in him, we are forgiven and cleansed and made righteous. But we could translate verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that continues to believe in me," or "he that keeps on believing in me." It is in a continual sense. Actually, all the commands through this passage are, it's an ongoing belief. It's not that one day we raised our hand, or we walked down an aisle, or we signed a card, or we made a profession, and perhaps we were baptized, and you know, that's it. We're done. We're safe. It is that we have a continuing, living relationship with this God. A continual trust with him. An ongoing belief in him. The comforts the Lord Jesus offers here are only for those who believe in God. Only for those who believe in God. When he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me." If you are not a believer here this morning, let me say the scripture has no comfort for you as you stand. The scripture does not tell you not to be anxious or not to worry. The scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall to the hands of a living God. The scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The comforts that we have in this passage are for believers. If you are not yet a Christian, you should be troubled. You should have anxiety and fear. And if you have those things, you should thank God for them. You have a conscience which speaks of your guilt before God. And you have a conscience which tells you that you are not right. Don't deaden that conscience. Don't quieten it with the things of this world. Don't turn to all the pleasures of this world to try and drown it out. Listen to it. Heed it. Believe on this Saviour. And then all that we have to say applies to you. But this morning these comforts are for believers. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." "He that believeth on me," he that continues to believe in me, "he will do work." He will do works greater than the works that Christ did. He will do works greater than the works that Christ did. That is what we read here in verse 12. "He that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Greater works. Think of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three occasions that we read of in the Gospels, he raised folk from the dead. There was the widow of Nain's son. There was Jairus' daughter. And they had both been dead for hours at most. Perhaps a day in the case of a widow of Nain's son. But Lazarus, in the grave 4 days and beginning to decompose, as people would think. And yet the Lord raises them with but a word. Or you think of the thousands he fed. 5,000 men, women and children beside, and then 4,000 men, women and children beside, just with a few loaves and fishes. And you think of the great works that he's done. You think of how he stilled the storm. How he stood and he spoke to the winds and the waves. He rebuked them and said, "Peace, be still." And they were. "The works that I do, you shall do greater," he says here. Now let me ask you a question. Did the apostles do greater miracles than the Lord? That's a tough question, isn't it? You know, Peter and Paul are both recorded to have raised someone from the dead. Paul raised that young man Eutychus when he'd fallen asleep when someone was preaching. Do stay awake if you can. It can be deadly to fall asleep, we read. But you know, Paul raised him. And Peter, well, he raised Tabitha or Dorcas. But they don't compare to Lazarus, do they? They're not the same. What about the stilling of a storm? How did Paul get on when he was in a storm? Days and nights they were in that storm, not eating or drinking because they were tossed about by the winds and the waves. He didn't still a storm at all. The storm continued. In fact, as you look at church history, you see that as time goes on and as the church grows, and we must remember that the Church of Christ is always growing, day by day it gets bigger and larger and more numerous, as men and women, boys and girls from different parts of the world are added to the church, it is always growing. The miraculous, as we would think of it, seems to decrease. The apostles, the miracles, are fewer and fewer as you go through the Acts. And you read very little of them in the epistles, it seems. There seems to be a decreasing. And actually, when you go beyond the early church, you don't find people talking of it at all. It doesn't happen. And indeed, in large part, it was ignored in the church up until the 19th century. You get, first of all, that man Edward Irving, Free Church of Scotland, of all places, for Pentecostalism to begin. But Edward Irving, and then you move to the States and you find the Azusa Street Revival in 1904. But you know, in large part, all the things that people think of, the great miracles, they were forgotten. They weren't done. Now, not that people didn't believe that God heals. Not that people didn't believe that you can make prayer to God and you can come to him and he has the power to do just that. But the idea of a ministry of healing, of individuals who could go out and do particular work, those diminished and shrank and disappeared from sight. And yet the Lord promises here they will do greater works. Was the Lord wrong? Did he make a mistake? No. We read in verse 11 that the Lord wants the disciples to believe for the very work's sake. The purpose of the work was that men and women should believe. They should have faith. They should come to a knowledge of the truth. And the greater work then, greater than a healing, greater than a feeding, greater than a stilling of the storm, greater than a resuscitation of the dead, is to lead a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle that has ever been performed upon earth is not the giving of new life to a dead body, but of new life to a dead soul. And this work is done in great number. I don't wish to speak this morning about the charismatic movement or ongoing gifts or any of those things. It's not what this passage speaks of. The greater works this passage speaks of are of leading sinners to faith and repentance. And so the mother who prays with her children, or the father who reads a Bible verse with his children, is doing a greater work than Peter did when he raised Dorcas from the dead. As they lead on in faith and repentance. The young man or the young woman who goes on a beach mission and who gives a tract to a child or invites him to play a game and tells them something of the Saviour, not only with their words but with their actions and their life, they are doing this greater work. They are to go on trusting in Christ and working for him. You see the spread of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his great miracles were confined to a very small geographic area. And the vast majority of the world's population knew nothing of him. But the apostles, they went from Jerusalem to Judea, and from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the ends of the world. So that today, as there are 7 billion people in the world, there are gospel preachers amongst them, all around the globe. And there are congregations of God's people seeking to lead folk in, to teach them of the Saviour. And this is this greater work. The church is to grow and to continue growing, and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. I may have said before, but I always used to get that verse the wrong way round in my mind. It was a defensive verse, as though hell was pounding down upon the church and would never win. But it's the opposite way. You know, the gates are in the wall of your defence, and hell will not prevail against heaven, but the kingdom of God will grow and increase and will knock back hell and its forces and will overcome them. And the kingdom of Satan is shrinking day by day, but the kingdom of Christ grows and increases, and it always grows and increases. They are to believe that, trusting in Christ, they will be kept, and they will see the church grow. They will see the church grow. And so we this morning, we are to trust in Christ for the growth of the church. We are to keep on believing and keep on doing this greater work. It may mean we support missionaries in different parts of the world. It may mean we pray for different folk up and down our own country. It may mean that we go out into the open air, or that we give out tracts, or we speak to our neighbours, to our friends, to our colleagues, to our children, to our parents, to our brothers or our sisters. We would share the gospel. As a church and as individuals, we would work. That is what we're to be doing. These are the greater works we're to be on with. He goes on here. We're not only to keep on believing, but we're to keep on praying. Keep on praying. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, verse 13. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Keep on praying. Keep on believing. And keep on praying. Well, that's quite normal. One man has said that prayer is as natural to the believing soul as breath to the living body. You know, your body has to keep breathing. You can try and hold your breath and stop it, but you know your body forces you to breathe. It pushes out the carbon dioxide that you have in your lungs, which is poisoning you, and then forces you to pull in air from the outside so it can absorb oxygen. And it will force you to keep doing the same. You don't think about it. You don't consider it until someone mentions it, and then all you can do is think about it and consider it. But you know, you don't tell yourself, right, keep on breathing. Must keep on breathing. Take another breath. And the believer doesn't have to say, right, keep on praying. Must offer another prayer. There are folk in their different religions, and they have their times of day, and they have their sounds that are given off to call them, and they must pray at that moment. But you know, for the believer, it's something very different. It's something very much more natural. We can't find the car keys, and we pray. Just a simple cry. We can't find one of the children, and we pray. Something is difficult. We pray. We're not sure if we'll make it on time because the traffic is awful, and we pray. All the little and normal and everyday things, we pray. And then the big things come up. And because we have learned to pray in the little things, we pray about those as well. We're not sure what's going to happen with that appointment or with that doctor's note or with whatever it may be, that exam or that interview. And we pray. And it's just natural to us. We sit down and we eat food, and we're surprised when someone begins eating without giving thanks. It catches us off guard because it's just natural to us. It's a part of who we are. We feel these ways because we're believers. And those who believe on God who truly believe and trust in him, well, they seek from him all things. And so we're to keep on praying. We're to pray in the name of our Saviour. Now, in chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It is to your benefit that I go away." Our Lord Jesus Christ is our man in glory. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for all his people. He is our access to the Father, our mediator. And because he is in glory, our prayers upon earth are heard and received and answered. All our prayers are answered. Now, sometimes the answer to a prayer is no, or not yet. But you know, it's an answer. Children will know this. You ask your parents something, and sometimes the answer is no. And you may not realise at the time, but your parents mean that usually for your good. And your Heavenly Father certainly does. But every prayer is answered. Every prayer. He uses big words here, though. "Whatsoever ye shall ask." Anything, he says. There was an advert on television years ago, and it had a woman singing a prayer. "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends." Will her prayer be answered? Is that a real prayer? Does it come from a heart of faith? When our Lord says, "Whatsoever we ask," we must understand what real prayer is. Real prayer is always asked in faith, in trust that God will provide what is for our good and for our blessing and our benefit, that God knows what is right. Real prayer begins with a concept of contentment, that we should be happy with what God has given us, that we shouldn't always be seeking after more things. James specifically says, "Ye have not because ye spend on your own lusts." You ask for your own sinful, selfish desires. No, we don't have a blank check here. We can't simply ask for the winning lottery numbers, or for a big house to fall from the sky and land on some land, which is going to be given to us, so we shall have a palace or a mansion to live in. Not at all. We ask in faith, trusting in God and in submission, bowing before him and accepting that his will is best. What he would have for us is best. That's difficult. We don't like to submit. When we were children, we used to play a game called Mercy. You would link hands with somebody else, and you would grip one another as tightly as you could, and you would twist and you would bend, and you would make the other person yelp in pain if you could, until one of you said, "Mercy," and cried out. But you know, some people were too stubborn, and those kids with fingernails would be digging them into knuckles, and there would be blood, and there would be agony, there would be cramp, and some children would never give in, unwilling to submit, unwilling to yield. But the Christian, the one who is keeping on in believing and keeping on in praying, is submitted to the Father, accepting his direction and will. And there is a concept of selflessness in real prayer. Not that we do not ask for those things which we ourselves need. The Saviour taught, didn't he, his disciples to pray for their daily bread. But that we're not only seeking for what's good for us or what we would want, but a sense of intercession, of praying for others, and of thinking of others more highly than ourselves, and of thinking of them first, considering them better, and their needs more important than ours. And Christ, he says in verse 14, not simply that God will do it, but I will do it. Our loving Saviour himself, the one who gave himself upon the cross, he promises to answer our prayers. Now, if he gave himself, he gave his all, he gave his very life's blood, will he hold anything back from you which is for your good? Will he restrain his hand from giving to you anything that would be for your benefit? And so when that answer comes back, no, or not yet, or keep praying, no, it is for your good. It is done in love and in kindness. As much as when he answers a prayer in giving something, you might give thanks when he doesn't give it to you. Give thanks when he withholds. Confess you don't understand why, but acknowledge and submit that his ways are higher than yours, his thoughts higher than yours, his ways better. And give thanks that you have one in whom you can trust. And so we keep on believing and we keep on praying and we keep on keeping. Keep on keeping his commandments. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. How are we to live upon earth? We are to obey the commandments of our Saviour. Well, which are his commandments? There are those who drive a wedge down the Bible, and they say that anything before the Lord Jesus has to be Old Covenant, and it doesn't apply. Just look to the New Covenant. And very many of those folk, they usually acknowledge all the Ten Commandments except for the Sabbath day, which is somewhat convenient, you might think, for those who wish to do other things on the Lord's Day. But here we see that the Saviour just says, keep my commandments. Well, that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. It means much, much more. It means all his commandments. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. Love one another, he says. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. When you love one another. A new command I'm giving to you. Love one another. And so Christian people are to be marked by the love they have for Christian people. The love they have for Christ's church. Perhaps you sometimes meet people and they say things like, well, I like the idea of Jesus, and but I don't like his church. It doesn't fit. Because he says, if you love me, you have to keep my commandments. This is the test of your love for Christ, in a sense. It does include those Ten Commandments, all the moral law of God. Those Ten Commandments weren't simply given at Sinai. They began in the beginning. Before Moses said, thou shalt not kill, Cain was guilty for killing his brother. That moral law begins at the beginning, and Moses says so himself as he writes the Ten Commandments. God gives them, and well, the Sabbath day is grounded in the creation. God made the heavens and the earth in six days, and he rested the seventh day. And he gave it, and he blessed it, and he sanctified it for the benefit of men. And so all those laws, they go back, and they stretch forward. There is a Sabbath that remains to the people of God, speaking of eternal rest. But you see, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you fear me. Not if you're worried about whether you'll make it to glory. But if you love me. The difference, in a sense, between the Old and the New Covenant is the motivation that the believer has, the love of Christ within them, which constrains them and compels them and directs them. And out of love for Christ, we keep his commands. Now, of course, the Old Covenant people loved the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength as they were directed. But this is something bigger and something new. And our obedience is a loving response to the Saviour. Perhaps you sometimes struggle with assurance. You wonder if you're really saved, if your sins are really forgiven, if he will really accept you. I say it carefully, because it's not always the case, not by any stretch, but it can be down to unconfessed sins. It can be down to ways of living that you know aren't in accordance with God's word, but you're allowing yourself to go on with. Because those things quench your love for Christ and your knowledge of his love for you. And we're to go on as a holy people. And as we go on as a holy people, we are built up and blessed of God, and that assurance may grow. Now, I say that carefully because it's not always the case. There can be many reasons for a lack of assurance and for doubts and all sorts, and there are no fingers being pointed and no accusations being made, but it's something for us to consider sometimes, that we have to consider the way we're living, and perhaps something in how we are living is quenching that love. But we're to keep on keeping the commandments, When Isaiah speaks of a Sabbath, he says, call the Sabbath a delight. And all God's commands are to be our delight. And the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. He loves it. And we are to delight in it because it pleases our Saviour. And we love him so much. But we have to move on. And we have to move on to the keeper who keeps us. We keep on believing, we keep on praying, we keep on keeping the commandments, but we have the keeper who keeps us. Verse 16, the Saviour, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And he is speaking here of God the Holy Spirit. These chapters, 14, 15, 16, give us a more detailed exposition of God the Holy Spirit than we find anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. God the Holy Spirit is, first of all, God. And that is something so important for us to remember. There are those folk who believe they command or direct the Spirit. But the Spirit is God eternal. And he will do the directing and he will do the commanding. He is a he, not an it. There are those who speak of the Spirit as though he were a force or an energy. But the Spirit is a person. And if you read in the epistles, you will find that the Spirit can be grieved, that the Spirit can be quenched, that you must keep in step or walk with the Spirit. And the Spirit is a person. Just the same as the Father is a person and the Son is a person. Now, this is mysterious to us. We're entering things that we won't be able to fathom in all eternity in the presence of God. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the same substance or essence, but they are different persons. They are equal. They are equally eternal, equal in power, equal in might, equal in position. And yet there is an order that there is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father sends the Son to be the Saviour, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. Here he speaks of praying to the Father, and a little later he says that he himself will send the Spirit. But you see, the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is important. We read last week in the evening from Isaiah chapter 11. And if you went to Isaiah 11 and verse 2, you would see something of the Holy Spirit there. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's speaking of Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. The Holy Spirit is spoken of there. The Holy Spirit is very creation. As the Lord forms the heavens and the earth, the Spirit hovers over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is active and is a part of the Trinity. The procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, it might sound like a bit of a theological eccentricity to you, but you know it's what split the church in the 7th century. So that you had the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And the Western Church eventually morphed into a Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church into the Orthodox churches and the Coptic churches, those of Africa and of Greece and Russia and so on. It's split over simply over whether the Spirit proceeded from the Father or the Father and the Son. It's a vital doctrine, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There are those who speak altogether too much about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Saviour, as we move on through these chapters, we will see, teaches that the Spirit speaks of Christ. And the Spirit promotes Christ and brings him to the forefront. Those who put the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit at the forefront have made a mistake. They've got their emphasis the wrong way round. But there are those who don't speak at all about the Spirit. Perhaps a little bit fearful. Worried they'll be taken for something they're not, or they'll fall into the errors of others. They fall into their own errors. And they neglect this person of the Godhead. He is God, and he is to be honoured and worshipped and praised. He is to be thanked for the work that he does. It is a wonder that our Saviour was willing to dwell in a fallen world. The Spirit dwells in the fallen heart of man. The Spirit comes. If you are a believer this morning, it is the Spirit that gave you that new life and that worked faith and repentance within you. If you are growing in holiness, it is the Spirit who sanctifies and who leads us on. If you are learning more from God's word, it is the Spirit who leads us into all truth. He is called in verse 17, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit will be discussed more as we go through these chapters. But it's important that we understand that the Holy Spirit then is God. He is rejected by the world. That's what verse 17 says. The world cannot receive. It doesn't see him. It doesn't know him. The Spirit doesn't receive. The world doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. It doesn't desire the truth. When the Pharisees see the work of the Holy Spirit in the miracles of Christ, they say it's the power of Beelzebub, the power of the devil. And Christ warns of the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. When the folk at Pentecost see the Spirit come in his great might and power, they say it's new wine. These men are drunk. But it's not. The world doesn't receive or accept it. Again, we say these promises and these comforts are not for the unbelieving. They are only received by believers, those in whom the Spirit dwells. You know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And he is then another comforter. Another comforter. That word another means that he's on a par with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is equal to him, but he's a comforter. We sometimes think of comfort in terms of sympathy and there and a pat on the shoulder. To comfort is to give strength. One who lifts us up. One who raises us. You might think of when you're out on a walk and you've fallen and twisted your ankle in a rabbit hole and you know you can't take another step and somebody comes alongside and puts your arm around their shoulder and they lift you up. And they carry you along. He is a comforter. One to give you strength where you have weakness. The Lord speaks here about him leaving and not leaving us comfortless. Or if you have a marginal note, you'll see it says as orphans. Not leaving you as one who has no one to care for them in all the world. You have the Spirit. And how are we as believers to keep going in a fallen world? We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And he will keep us. We will be guarded and protected and directed. The world cannot overcome us. John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you. We are not to be fearful or troubled. When the Lord speaks again of, I will come to you, and yet a little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. He's not talking of the end times. He's not talking of his second coming. He's speaking of Pentecost. He's speaking of the coming of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes and makes dwelling within someone, they see Christ. You wouldn't have seen Christ if the Spirit wasn't living within you. You wouldn't, if you'd never been born again, you wouldn't trust in him. And he's speaking here then to say that the Spirit gives this assurance. We see Christ, and we know that Christ is with God, and that we are in Christ, and that he is in us, and that we live because he lives, and it's the Spirit who gives us this assurance. And so, we've spoken about assurance and keeping the commandments, but also, you know, if you lack assurance, and you have doubt, have you ever prayed that God would give you assurance? That he would confirm his promises to you? Because it is the Spirit who gives that assurance. It is his work. Others can remind you of the promises, but it's the Spirit who works within to give you the power of those promises, to direct you into them and to teach you of their truth. The Spirit makes dwelling within us. And we're in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and it's the Spirit then who brings about this great union with God. Union with God. The Puritans wrote a lot about this idea of union with God, that we should be one with God. We haven't got time to go into that this morning. Perhaps in future weeks, particularly in chapter 15 and abiding in Christ, we might see more, but that we are one. We are with God, and we shall be forever with God. We read those words in chapter 16 and verse 7. It's to our benefit. It is expedient for us that Christ went. Christ returning to glory and sending the Spirit is a wonderful privilege for the church. Many folk who saw his miracles rejected him and refused him and wouldn't believe on him. Even as he hung upon the cross, they didn't deny the miracles but said, he saved others, let's see if he can save himself. They didn't question the miracle, but they didn't believe in the Saviour. No, we have the Spirit. And in the gift of the Spirit, God has given to his church all the church could need. We will be kept in this fallen world, and we will be kept all the way until he comes again, until the mansions are prepared, and he comes to receive us to himself. If we're believers this morning, we need not be troubled, fearful or anxious about how to live in this fallen world. We must keep on believing, keep on praying, keep on loving our God and keeping his commands, and he will keep us by his Spirit, and he will bless us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that our Saviour promised that just as a father on earth knows how to give good gifts to his children, so the Father would send the Spirit to those who ask for him. And so, Father, we do pray that we would know the work of God, the Holy Spirit, amongst us, within our hearts, working in us that faith and repentance and that trust and assurance. And, oh, Lord God, that we would be convinced and convicted. And, Lord, too, amongst those who don't yet know the Saviour, that the Spirit would be bringing about that new life and that conversion, we do ask. Oh, Lord God, be gracious to us as your people. We thank you, you have not left us comfortless, but you have given to us this other comforter. And we pray we might know more of his work and more of your blessing in the days ahead, we ask, as we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sing together then the hymn 313. 313. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Hymn 313. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.